When we turn to the story of Jesus, we find Israel still experiencing the curse, living as slaves to the Roman Empire.
But Jesus, he so trusted in God's blessing. He claimed that it was arriving in a new way through himself.
He wanted his followers to trust in God's abundance, to share and be generous.
And he even taught his followers to bless people who curse them. Jesus would even reverse the curse by healing and restoring people's bodies.
God's blessing is being unleashed.
Jesus also confronted his fellow Israelites who were in power, and he accused them of getting in the way of God's plan to bless Israel and the nations through them.
Those leaders arrest Jesus so they could have him killed.
And instead of fighting back, Jesus believed that he was that chosen Israelite who would face the curse that Israel and all humanity deserves, and he would allow the curse to fall on him.
Jesus dies the shameful death of a man under the curse.
But just as God brought life and blessing out of darkness in the beginning, so here, through Jesus, God reverses death by raising Jesus. The curse is put to death so that the blessing of God's life can spread out once again.
After his resurrection, Jesus blessed his followers, and he said that his presence would be with them as they learned to trust in God's blessing and share with others.
And while death and the curse still have a hold on our world, followers of Jesus trust that the power of God's blessing is even stronger.
It means we can live with extreme generosity, even when it seems like there's not enough.
And that leads us to the conclusion of the biblical story, where every nation is enjoying the gifts of God's abundance, because in God's new world that is sustained by the life-giving power of Jesus, there is no longer any curse.
One of the parts of the gospel message that we don't always absorb or live out is that Jesus tells his followers all the stuff you've been promised in the future, this life of abundance and blessing and peace that surpasses understanding and all of these things begins now. That you have access to all of this now. And it's a really hard thing to believe. We struggle to believe it because it's not hard to sort of look around at the world we live in and the things that go on around us and think this does not look like all of those things were promised. I said last week that sometimes we don't believe just because the promises seem too good to be true. They don't track with our lived experience, and we don't think we're worthy of them or any other number of reasons we might have to reject the promises of the gospel. And I want to focus in for a bit on one particular story in the Gospels of one of the disciples who famously does not believe the incredible things that the other disciples are telling him about Jesus. So we're in John chapter 20, verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he'd said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, who was one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into his mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. My friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I think Thomas gets a little bit of a bad rap, right? Like, the things he's asking for aren't actually that unreasonable. If you're going to convince him that his beloved teacher is back from the dead, it's not unreasonable. He'd say, I would like some proof, please. He was, literally killed as an enemy of the state. It's kind of dangerous to keep following him. If you're going to get me to follow him, I want some evidence. And by the way, it says right off the bat, all the other disciples got to see the hands and the nail marks anyway, right? So, like, he's not even asking for something that the other 11 haven't seen. So it's kind of mean to label him Doubting Thomas. Like, it's not like the other ones didn't have an advantage there. So 8 days later, which means, by the way, the following Sunday, the first week anniversary of his resurrection is when he appears. And if you ever wonder why we worship on Sunday mornings, it's because Jesus rose from the dead on a Sunday morning. So the early Christians moved their worship from Friday night when the Jewish Sabbath was to Sunday morning because that's when Jesus rose from the dead. So you worship on Sunday mornings. Which means, yes, the Seventh-day Adventists are completely wrong. Go tell them that. So the following Sunday, he appears on the same day he rose from the dead a week later. You got to wonder what happens in the middle of that week, right? Like, what's Thomas saying to the other disciples and what they're saying to him? Like, shut up, guys. I'm not going to believe your story's insane. But you have to wonder what's going on in his mind, because here are all 11 people he trusts deeply who are all repeating the same insane story to him. There's got to be a part of him that's thinking, maybe they saw, they had to have seen something, right? Maybe there's something to this. You know, the phrase he uses, right, I will never believe, the Greek words there are the same ones that Peter uses when he says, Lord, I'll never leave you, right? I'll never abandon you. Though I die with you, I won't leave your side. It's a really emphatic phrase. There is no doubt in his mind that Jesus is dead, and you're not going to convince him otherwise unless I can put my finger in the hole where the nail was. Which also seems kind of mean, because you'd think that would hurt. But surely, though, you've all had like a similar experience where you think God might be telling you something, but you're not really going to believe it until God gives you some kind of proof, right? Like, yes, Lord, maybe you're calling me to go do this, but you'd better prove it before I take a step of faith. When I tell people my call story, how I was called to ministry, one of the things I tell them is I did exactly that. I said, okay, Lord, I think you may be calling me to ministry, but you're going to have to prove it first. And boy, did he. Right? Like, my story was I was not, I was in college freshman year, felt a call to ministry. Happened to be applying for a church job that summer at the same time that I was sort of wrestling with that, and said, okay, Lord, you know what? If you actually want me to go into ministry full time, then give me this job. Not the best test, but it was a summer internship, and so I said, it was a two-part request, right? Give me this job and get me a job in that church in the fall when the fall semester starts, because they didn't ever hire college students to work beyond the summer, so that would be like the real proof. And they did, right? So here I am. I'm sorry. You can blame First Methodist for me. But we've all had those moments, right, where we might actually know what's true. We might actually already know what God is telling us, but we don't necessarily want to take the leap of faith until we feel a little bit more sure. We want some reassurance. It's easy to forget all of the implications for Thomas if he believes that Jesus is risen from the dead. Because one, that would mean that he is, of course, the Messiah. That would mean that whatever God's doing is different from what he spent his entire life believing God was going to do. But more importantly, it would mean he's really got no choice but to keep following Jesus, which he now knows is going to put his life in danger. It's a big leap of faith. And he wants some proof. the doubts that he has, they're just not that outrageous. My bet is all the other disciples had the same doubts, right? Remember when the women come from the tomb and tell them Jesus is risen from the dead, their response is to say, y'all are dumb, no way. I mean, the text actually says they thought the words were nonsense until Jesus appears to them. Thomas is no different. Because, of course, dead people stay dead. But here's what really gets me. One, you notice he never actually follows through and touches the wounds. He never actually puts his hand in Jesus' side. Seeing was enough. But his confession of faith is the most complete out of any of the other disciples. All the other ones acknowledge that, yes, Jesus is Lord. He's the only one who says, my Lord and my God. And we tend to collapse those into one title these days, but they're not. They're two separate titles. The word they use for Lord in Greek is the same word they use to refer to the emperor of Rome. It's not a title you give to God. It's a separate thing. It's the title they all assumed that the Messiah would have, because they all assumed up until this point that the Messiah would just be a really good human descendant of David who would be their actual king in the actual kingdom of Israel. So all the other disciples have said, yes, clearly he is the king chosen by God. Thomas is the only one who connects the dots and says he is more than that. He might have had his doubts, but he's the first one to truly get and publicly confess the full nature of who Jesus is. And his confession is the most personal, too. He doesn't just say, you are the Lord and the God, like the other ones do. You are my Lord, and you are my God. It's a simple little thing, but in that little phrase, he is already putting himself fully into the hands of Jesus. I am submitting myself completely to you. You are my Lord. You are my God. We know a few things about the kind of person that Thomas was just from some of the other things that are said about him in John's Gospel. In chapter 11, verse 16, when Jesus is getting ready to go to raise Lazarus from the dead, and the disciples all say, don't go to Jerusalem, Lord, because they'll kill you there. Thomas says this, let's also go so that we can die with him. Which is not sarcastic on his part. He literally tells the others, well, if he's going to go and die, I'm going to go and die by his side. So we know he has a deep sense of loyalty to Jesus. We also know it's not the first time he's had doubts, because in John 14, when Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also, and you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas says in verse 5, Lord, no, we don't. Where are you going? He's the only one with the guts to say it out loud. They're all thinking it. Every one of them is really confused. Lord, you've never actually told us where you're going to go. Thomas is the only one to say it. He's always been upfront about the doubts that he has. He has that level of honesty, but that does not negate his loyalty. There's something beautiful about that. He's perfectly willing to say, actually, God, you keep saying that we know this, but you've never told us, and I have no clue what you're talking about. Can you enlighten me, right? Because Lord knows every one of us has had that same experience, right? Surely, at the very least, you've opened your Bible and read it and thought, I have no clue what's going on in this story. And I know at least pastors are always tempted to say, well, actually, you know, here's what, sometimes we don't know either. Let you in on a pastoral secret. Sometimes we're just making it up. You know, we hope it's the Holy Spirit, but, you know, we've all had those moments where we have no clue what God is up to. We have no clue what he's doing. And yet, sometimes we don't want to admit it. Thomas has no problem. which means he probably was a really fun guy to be around all the time. I got to admit, like, it doesn't seem like he actually hides anything. You know, you have some people who you never really know where you stand with them. I feel like Thomas is always going to tell you exactly what's on his mind. And by the way, the tradition of the church is that Thomas then spent the rest of his life traveling and preaching the gospel and made it all the way to India, where there is still today a community of Christians in the southern tip of India who trace their heritage to the first Christians Thomas preached to. And he was martyred there. Whatever else you can say about him, whatever doubts he may have had, they did not stop him from serving his Lord. They did not stop him from seizing the blessing that Jesus offers. You have this theme all throughout the Old Testament, especially of blessing and curse. But where it begins is in Deuteronomy in chapter 11, as Moses is repeating to the people of Israel before they cross into the promised land. Deuteronomy is Moses' last sermon to the people before they cross into the promised land. And after he repeats what the Ten Commandments were and gives this great summary on the law, Moses says, "See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey, the curse if you do not obey." The blessing and the curse aren't things that God just hands down. They are things that are placed before his people, and the people have to choose. God puts the blessing and the curse right in front of them, and as they march into the promised land, there are people on the mountains on either side of them loudly proclaiming as they walk through what the blessing and the curse are. They're repeating it again so that as they go in to take the promised land that God is going to give them, they're reminded that God is setting before them blessing and curse. And you can choose the blessing or you can choose the curse, but this is the reality. And it's always been the case. These were people who witnessed incredible miracles from God. They were still being provided with food each and every day of a miraculous nature. They woke up and the food's just on the ground ready for them to take. As they come in to take the promised land, miracle after miracle happens. God stops the waters of the Jordan River so they can cross through on dry land, just like their ancestors crossed the Red Sea on dry land coming out of slavery. They've seen all kinds of incredible miracles that would rival everything that Thomas saw. And they're actually given the same choice. You can choose the blessing or you can choose the curse. The blessing is just what happens if you choose to serve your Lord. The curse is just what happens if you don't. The curse is to live just like everybody else lives. To face the world without the peace that comes with knowing your Savior. To face the world and wonder who's going to fix all the problems we see out there. To live in fear. To live with no real lasting hope. Thomas is faced with the same choice. Here's Jesus standing before him. And at no point does Jesus say, "Now you have to follow me." He could turn out and walk away right there if he wanted to. He could say, "You know what, I actually don't want to keep this up. I'm worried about what it will cost to keep following you. I don't want to live that life. I don't want to pay the price for being continually faithful." And if it seems like that's an extraordinary choice to make, don't forget that actually the entire nation of Israel made that choice over and over again. The people who watched the pillar of cloud and fire lead them out of Egypt, the people who watched God part the Red Sea, still made the golden calf. the nation that watched God lead them into the promised land and fight their battles for them still turned and worshiped all the gods that they were supposed to not worship. They still built shrines and made idols that they weren't supposed to make. And we already know one of the 12 disciples who watched Jesus perform all sorts of miracles, things that John says aren't even recorded in the scripture, still decided to turn on him and hand him over to be crucified. There is no point at which God gives you this evidence that is so sure and certain, there is no chance you won't turn away. Because the reality is there is nothing that can so thoroughly convince you to let go and surrender completely to the Lord other than your own willingness to serve him. The choice between the blessing and the curse always comes down to you and to what you're going to do. To how you will respond to what God has already done in your life and what he's already promised to do in the future. At a certain point, we have to learn to let go of the cursed life and accept the blessed life. And it's hard because we're familiar with the cursed life. It seems like something we have a little measure of control over. It doesn't seem unknowable. There's nothing mysterious about it. But God is uncontrollable and mysterious and unknowable. No matter what, there's a leap of faith required there. If we haven't seen Jesus breaking curses in our own lives, it's not because he's not doing it. It's because we've put up barriers to keep ourselves from seeing it, to keep ourselves from experiencing it. We're holding on to something we won't let go of. We're refusing to give in. We're refusing to actually take the steps he's calling us to take. But here's the beautiful part. Do you notice how Jesus interacts with Thomas when he comes and appears to him for the first time? The first words out of his mouth aren't, "You stupid little," he doesn't even say, "Oh, you of little faith," right? Which he said plenty of times before. He just appears and says, "Here, you can touch it if you want. If that's what it takes for you to believe, then go ahead." There is an incredible gentleness to the way that Jesus responds to Thomas's doubts. And a patience. And see, he has that with all of us. Because he knows that the things that he is saying to us, the promises he's making to us, the things he's asking us to do, go beyond our understanding. And sometimes they just don't track with our own lived experience of the world. And he knows it can be hard for us sometimes to believe that he's really going to do all the things for us he said he would do. And his response to our doubts and to our lack of faith or to our unwillingness to surrender to him is not to be angry or to shame us or to make us feel guilty. It's patience and gentleness. He meets us where we're at. You know, every time in the Bible that somebody asks God to prove to them that he's God, he does it. Every time. Without fail. He does it for Moses. He does it for Gideon. Does it for Thomas. Does it for Peter, right? "Lord, if that's you, would you call me to walk out on the water?" Every time. Now, sometimes it's, less fun than others, right? He strikes Paul blind for a little bit, but he was fine in the end. God doesn't respond to our requests for proof, for assurances by remaining silent or ignoring us or just telling us to have more faith. He meets us in those moments. He gives us what we ask for. If you're not sure that something in your heart is God calling you or God speaking to you, you don't have to feel ashamed to ask God, Lord, would you just prove it for me? Because I'm honestly not sure. The catch is, you have to believe it when he does. That's the mistake we usually make. God will give us the proof we ask for. You still have to believe it. And sometimes we would rather not. Sometimes whatever blessing God is promising us, whatever path he's setting before us, we're just not comfortable taking it. And we'll stick with whatever we know, even if it's ultimately the curse that he set before us. But the choice is always ours. And there's no point at which God says, all right, well, you chose wrong, so I'm done with you. It doesn't happen. At any moment, you can turn back and say, you know what, God, I'm actually ready to take the step now. And he'll be right there waiting. You can have that level of honesty with your God. You can share with God that you're not really sure what he's up to, that you don't really know if you like what he's put in your life, that you're not really convinced yet that this is something from him, that the word you're hearing is from God, that the path you're walking is the one he wants you to be on, that the blessing that's coming your way is something from him. It's okay. You can say to God, can you prove it? None of that erases your faith. If anything, it's a sign that your faith is stronger than a lot of the others. There is no hesitation in Thomas when he sees the risen Lord. He doesn't, in fact, end up going to examine him. The instant Jesus appears and talks to him, he knows. You know, he's not the one who denied knowing Jesus publicly. We don't really know it doesn't tell us much about what he did the night Jesus is arrested. He probably fled with all the others because he was scared, but we know he wasn't with Peter publicly denying him. And we know that he spends the rest of his life faithfully serving God in an incredible fashion. There is still a legacy today of Christians who can trace their spiritual lineage right back to him. There was never any real question of his faith in Jesus. He just wanted some assurance. And God gave it to him. Whatever you've got going on, whatever you're wrestling with, whatever God might be calling you to do that you don't want to do, that you aren't ready to step into yet, you can ask God for assurance. And not only will he give it to you, but if you receive it and believe it, you'll come out the other side with a faith far stronger than you thought you could ever have. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.